We just finish a portion of the passage that we were looking at last time from Romans 1, verse 8 to 15, before we move on to verse 16, which will be the burden of what we're considering tonight of the epistle to the Romans chapter 1. For we were looking at how Paul, as a servant of the Lord, therefore would serve the church, because the church is precious unto Christ, and therefore precious unto Christians. He loves what Christ loves, and would therefore put into practice practical things to show that care. And so we saw how he prays for the church at Rome, constancy and steadiness, how he wants to do them good, come to them, and that there may be some spiritual blessing he can give, a spiritual gift that may build them up in the faith. But also there is that sense of community, of being together, of saints together, and what that means by way of encouragement. That merely being able to exchange views, to be able to share testimonies with each other, is a blessing. And Paul does not expect simply one-way traffic in this, as though only the people there in Rome will benefit from him. No, he also expects to be blessed by them. And he speaks of this, doesn't he, of how this whole process of being encouraged together in verse 12 will be their mutual faith, both of you and me. Both of you and me. Not just me, but you as well. I'm not thinking, right, if I go to Rome, I've got to help these people. I'm an apostle, got a responsibility here, never been before. Ought to go, but he's expecting when he meets these people that they will be an encouragement to him, that they will have experiences, that there'll be things that the Lord has done in their lives, that Paul is going to gather in and which he'll take away with him afterwards and which will be a real blessing to them, to him. He might find out what things that they have lost for the sake of the gospel and remark there about their willingness to bear that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be an inspiration to him, that when he is in a trial, when he is in a situation about to suffer some loss or other, that their example will come to his mind and be an encouragement to him in what he may be facing. He may also find the ways in which the Lord has comforted them, special things that he has shown them, texts to the Old Testament, ways in which they have found the Lord's blessing, his word to them, and that that may just strike him, something fresh to the apostle, some new angle, some fresh testimony there of people who have been helped by the Lord. And it just furnishes them further evidence of God's goodness and of God's care for all his people. And in that communion that he'll have with these saints in Rome, as he expects, indeed does, reach to that great city in due course, that he will see their faith expressed in their love for him. For it is, isn't it, a very key text in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, sort of giving to us something of the elementary aspect to what the Christian life is about. For he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Faith working through love. That it isn't whether you are Jew or whether you are a Gentile. These things that, of course, the churches there in Galatia were wobbling on and beginning to go back to the sort of Jewish ways and circumcision and all these things. And he's saying, no, not that. This is what counts. True faith, which works through love. Where there is faith, there will be love. Faith, hope, love. These are aspects there, signs of spiritual life. And so for Paul to be amongst these people of faith, he will expect, therefore, to experience their love, their concern for him. And he'll be able to express his concern for them. That is a primary motive for him going there as an apostle. He has concern for them. He feels a responsibility with all that he possesses to share that with them. But he is also looking forward to being able to experience their love for him. For him as a Christian, simply as a rank and file member there of the Church of Jesus Christ, not to mention the fact that he is an apostle. And that he is looking forward to. That will do him good as well. That mutual faith, that faith working through love, leave him, he would trust, with an impression upon him of the Lord's people, faces, names, people that show him perhaps kindness, pray for him, show interest in what he has been doing, and that will therefore lodge with him somewhere in his memory and be a precious thought. And as well, in more terms of his apostolic responsibilities. Yes, he is going to serve the church there. And he places himself under an obligation in verse 14, doesn't he? I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Well, that's everybody, isn't it? There's nobody in a way that doesn't fit in one of those headings there, that is amongst this company of the learned maybe, or the unlearned, those slaves, those people who've had none of those advantages, none of the sort of philosophical basis there to their worldview, which was brought to them through the Greek culture. It was the Roman Empire, it was still the Greek culture that was the dominant form of culture that people discussed and debated. Well, he is going to come to whoever is there in Rome, whether they be these highly cultured people or these utterly uncultured people, maybe barbarians that the Romans would look upon as such, people they had taken from the far end of their empire, placed there under slavery. Well, Paul says, whoever you are, I am actually the one who is a slave. I am the one who is under obligation. I am a debtor to all people to preach the gospel to them. This is what I am ready to do, he says in verse 15, so much as is in me, with the strength that I have, the gifting that God has given to me, and the opportunities I have, I am ready to come and fulfill that obligation to all of you who are in Rome, whoever you are. And this reminds us of the terms he uses in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, he says, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. That even when the going is tough, even when his flesh quails at the thought of preaching in that place, that the opposition and the likelihood of persecution is strong and he quails at it, but no, he must go. He has a stewardship, been given gifts and understanding. So he must preach. He is under that obligation, that necessity, so that he regards himself there. Woe to me! Oh, a terrible thought it is if I do not preach. What an awful situation, what an awful spiritual standing I have if I will not preach. What a condition I will have got into. No, I am a steward. I have a duty. I'm under obligation to the church and to all people, whoever they are, every people group, to the Gentiles, yes, where he has that special apostolic role, but all people, whoever they might be that are there. He has this knowledge of the truth, this experience, personal encounter with the Lord, and he feels himself under that obligation to give of himself totally to whoever they are. And so he would more or less assure them there. He hasn't stayed away from Rome because he doesn't like them. We'll just dwell on that in a moment a bit further. But he will go there. It is within him. He has a readiness to do it because he feels that obligation to Greeks, in other words, all those, this cultured background that would include, as it were, the Romans, the Greek culture, having influenced them so much that he calls them Greeks, barbarians, those who are regarded as no worth, of no intelligence, both to wise and to unwise, lacking all the so-called benefits of Greek culture. He'll preach to them all, every single one of them. He feels an obligation. And then he comes to verses 16 and 17. And we're going to stay just with verse 16 tonight. And these two verses are a great statement. Here is the spiritual gift, the wisdom that he has as an apostle, that he would have shared with them had he have been there, but not being there, he has written these things to them. This is a great statement. For from this statement, verses 16 and 17, and the truths that it there contains, we now have the theme of the letter laid out for us, almost, we might say, in its entirety. These two verses set now the whole direction of travel for the rest of the epistle. He is now, from this statement, going to work out the doctrines that will fill the chapters that follow on from this point. And if you will, verse 17 is the development of verse 16. This is an explanation of what this salvation is, and that then further is unpacked in the verses and the chapters that follow. But here we see the gospel, what it is, and that's going to immediately be picked up in chapter 1 and follow through into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and on from there. We're going to see the great doctrine of justification by faith. That's there in verse 17, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. It's in all the scriptures. Christ is in the scriptures. Well, so is this great truth. That's in all the scriptures. And the explanation of that and the development of it is part of that great spiritual gift, had he have been there, that he would have wanted to impart to them. But having been prevented, why then he's going to write these things to them. And also, the Jew-Gentile distinction that he's going to take up, for instance, chapters 9, 10, 11, and also fellowship issues that follow from that in chapter 14, and encouragements to the Gentiles in chapter 15. There, this truth that this is salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek, this comprehensive, they're together in this. Everybody, in terms of their faith in Christ, are in the same place of benefit wherever they started from. So these two verses set the whole tone for the rest of the letter. They now are Paul setting out his stall, and he is then going to just take these truths and develop them, various themes that he has set out here, and that is going to fill all of these great chapters that follow. So my first heading in terms of verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. So he regards himself under this gospel, obliged by this gospel, to preach this gospel. He is not ashamed of it. That obligation for him is not a horrible thing, something that he fights against and really is just doing a job, if you will. This is his very life. And he wants them to know this, and to put it in that way, I am not ashamed, is in language terms called litotes, that you put something in a kind of negative way. You state it in a negative sense, because you actually, by that device, are proving, in fact, that it's far from being that. He's not ashamed, no. He is absolutely delighted to be able to preach it. It is something that he feels strongly. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to do it. He will parade it. He will stand and have it spoken forth. So we often say, don't we, well, I'm not unhappy about this situation, which means I'm very, very happy about it. And so by him saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying, I'm very pleased to present this gospel. I'm delighted to be able to stand and speak it forth. I regard it as the most valuable and glorious message. I'm not hiding away here. And he nails his colours to the mast, to this church in Rome. Because, possibly, some might have wondered in Rome, maybe his delay in coming here is that actually he is a little fearful. Rome, the very capital city. Is it that he prefers to be in the provinces, where the people are less important and his reputation might still stay to a degree intact, and he's avoided coming to this main centre here, where once you've been here, my word, everybody knows about you. You have been heard now by the emperor, perhaps, and by important people, and they'll go back to their own provinces if they're visiting there and tell everybody about you, that you might have thought maybe Paul is a little bit too cool to want to look stupid in Rome, like a boxer will only pick on fights which he thinks he's going to win against lesser opponents. He doesn't want to come and fight, you know, a serious contender. So Paul is nailing his colours to the mast. I'm not hiding. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. The reasons I've not been able to come to Rome are real reasons. I've been prevented. I haven't sort of thought, I won't go there. I just don't want to be seen in Rome. That's just one sort of step too many. That's one kind of situation where you can be made to look stupid that I just don't want to enter into. I don't want to have to appear there and have those people kind of tear my reputation to shreds. No, he says, nothing of that kind. And also we might say that there is something of a general disclaimer in this, that he's not ashamed of any of the gospel of Christ, this gospel that is given to him to preach, all of it. I believe it all, he is saying. There is no aspect of it that I am ashamed of. When he picks up, for instance, there in verse 18, immediately about the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And that description that follows sounds very much like a description of Rome. That Rome, the Rome of that day, as well as we could say our culture today too. But that Rome of that day, I'm not ashamed to make that known to these people with all their culture, to this sort of Hellenized, this sort of Greek culture saturated place with all, you know, its important people and emperors and governors and magistrates and senators. I'm not afraid, not ashamed to actually have it declared there that the wrath of God is against you, is revealed from heaven against your behavior. That these things that you are doing and the behaviours you are showing are an indication, actually, of God's wrath, of him handing you over, giving you over to these things, that your behaviour is so displeasing to this God who has made all things that he will give you over to these behaviours. Not ashamed that that should be known, that God is angry with your works and your behaviour. This also, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, that he is not ashamed to make this gospel known. That is such wonderful news, that by faith in Christ you are saved, and that this is not by observing the law, for by observing the law nobody is justified in the sight of God. I'm not ashamed of that message. Do you remember he has to answer critics, doesn't he? Critics that were not imaginary critics, but real critics. People will be saying, wait a moment, leads to sin, that kind of stuff. Then if you assert that kind of thing, that it's by faith, well, then whereabouts is the obedience of the law? You've swept it away. You'll have people behaving as they like, won't you? And so he has Romans 6 to say, not at all. It'll lead, actually, to righteous behavior. It will generate that. I'm not ashamed to preach justification by faith alone. This isn't a problem. It's a problem in sinful minds who may twist and pervert the truth. But no, I'm going to answer that as well. I can assert these things and answer these things. Well, Romans chapter 9, election. Taking there the failure of Israel in the main after the flesh to actually attain to that righteousness that is by faith. So he's going to speak to them there about election. That this has an explanation. This failure on the part of Israel, it has an explanation. And it is this, that God has always worked with a remnant. That this has been his means of working. And he then draws on, doesn't he, numerous Old Testament texts to prove this point. This isn't something that I'm ashamed of. This has an explanation. It is there in Scripture. It has always been there. Preaching no novelty here in these things. And so one way or another, he is on a kind of collision course with the culture of Rome. Its sophistication, the wise that he talks about there, under before whom he feels a debt to preach to them. These people, I'm happy to come and speak of these things too. I'm not ashamed of them. I'm not going to hide away. Because the culture of that day would say, you should be ashamed. You should. You should feel that shame. And they would think that in Rome, just as they would think it in Corinth. You remember there in Corinth, the whole difficulty that was emerging because you had these kind of wise lecturers and philosophers and their oratory and their manner of delivering these sophisticated terms that they would use. And into that, Paul comes and pitches into it with the gospel. And he talks about it, doesn't he? Because one of the big problems was that the people there in Corinth, in the church, were beginning to think, we need the oratory, we need the sophistication. Paul's stuff, it's far too rough and rude, and it's far too basic. We need to be able to appeal to the culture and have here something more sophisticated. And he argues against that kind of approach, doesn't he? Verse 20, in that first chapter, the first letter to the Corinthians, he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. This is it. God's wisdom looks like foolishness to the world. But it's actually the foolishness of that preaching that saves people. He goes on in verse 22. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. That will impress the Greeks, some wisdom. They want some sophisticated terminology. They want something complicated. They want some development of one of the philosophical systems that will there give them something to go home and work through, and some nuance there, some new kind of terminology to excite their intellects. Well, they're not going to get this, are they? What do they get in verse 23 in Corinth? And for Corinth, read Rome the same. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified? Yes, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This idea that you can have this obscure figure in an obscure part of the Roman Empire, that he, by dying on a cross, can bring salvation and knowledge and wisdom from heaven to this sophisticated culture? Surely not. But Paul says, surely, yes, that is precisely what he brings. His foolishness, seemingly, is wiser than men. And this weakness of a crucified Savior, of one, the Son of God in the flesh, remarkable, dying in the way of a criminal, of a slave. Those in the Roman culture would regard that as an awful death, as indicating somebody there of the worst kind and caliber. Paul asserts, but precisely he who died in that precise way brings salvation. Amen. Athenians, you remember in Acts chapter 17, well, they scoffed, don't they? This thought also of a resurrection to come. Paul preaches that, Acts 17, verse 30, about their idolatry and their temples and things. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, now wait, they want some sophisticated terminology here. They want a new kind of philosophical idea or the development of one of their own schools of philosophy. And so we find in verse 32 of Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Some mocked. And what a thought that it is, that the culture was kind of screaming back, you should be ashamed. This message, well, this is foolishness. This doesn't have wisdom. This isn't part of the sort of Hellenic, the Greek culture. We're waiting for something different than this. But Paul says this is precisely what you need for salvation. Culture today screams at us also, doesn't it? You should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. You and your teachings and your doctrines, talking of sin, talking of judgment. Why, you're frightening people. You're stopping them, enjoying their lives. You're preventing them from being fulfilled or coming to a point of liberation and self-esteem that will open up new vistas to them. This is restrictive. This is crippling them. This is just bringing guilt and fear into their lives. You should be ashamed. Or this salvation, it's nothing. We're happy as we are. We have no need of God. Don't tell us of these things. We're happy people, fulfilled people, bright people. Or the idea that our certainties, preaching like the resurrection, our certainty of these things produces division. And those divisions just generate wars. And what an awful thing it is. So stop your preaching. Stop your teaching. You should be ashamed of these things. But of course, like Paul, we say, but no, we know from personal experience this Lord Jesus Christ. We've tasted, we have seen that he is good. It has been revealed. We are beneficiaries of these things. By personal knowledge, we also can come and assert these things to be so that are written in Scripture. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, neither indeed should we be. And it is, my second heading, the gospel of Christ. It is, again, he who is the center of everything. That he who Paul there talks about in the earlier part of his letter, describes there about his divinity, speaks about his humanity, it is he. He is the center. This good news, this gospel, is good news about him. It announces him. It's announced there in the Old Testament, the anticipation of him coming, that is there. His own lips proclaim that he is the one, that he is the one that is the fulfillment of all Scripture. And the apostles' words, like Paul and others, these two reveal these things. It is the gospel of Christ. It is about him. He is the center of this message, which we should not be ashamed of. An announcement to all mankind, revealing God's verdict on us, showing us, oh, what awful, awful people we are. Romans chapter 1, as it goes forward from these two verses here, just shows us the dreadful indictment of our nature. How wicked, idolatrous, how our behavior there towards God, towards our neighbor, is just so awful. And awakens us to that truth. Awakens us to the glory of God. And we may then see ourselves in a proper light, in an objective light, rather than comparing ourselves with each other. Maybe coming away feeling justified and vindicated. No, we see ourselves as God sees us. It's so, so humbling. So, so painful to us. But the gospel announces, proclaims, the ordained means by which we can come to this God. And those sins can be forgiven and washed away. And we can be made ready and able to stand in God's presence. Even the Lord Jesus Christ announces to us the response we need to make. Repentance and faith, turning away in the light of God's truth, the law convicting us of our state. But faith, seeing with relief there, viewing Christ as answering all of our need in the sight of our holy God. And then furthermore, revealing, Romans 8 will pick this up, won't it? The blessed state of the converted, not condemned, but sharing now in the hope of a great future. Adoption we have, fellowship with God, eternal life, grace day by day, ultimately glorification. Privileges, the expectations, yes, the duties that follow. And all of this contained within this gospel message, the great things that God brings to the sinner. And so how important it is, the evangelistic message, showing forth, yes, negative things, hard things, difficult things, but holding forth as well a promise of wonderful things to any who will come to Christ. But what else does he say about it in verse 16? Yes, it brings salvation, but it is the power of God. the power of God. This power, it has power. It achieves something remarkable. It brings something remarkable. And that is power, supernatural power. It possesses something no other message possesses. And it is blessed of God with his power. So that when it is properly heard, the result is a powerful change, a powerful alteration, that those who are dead in their sins are quickened. That gospel, that evangelistic message, generates something there. When the Holy Spirit is upon it, there is a demonstration of God's power. New birth, conversion, change, new nature, new hope. All of this is brought by the gospel. At times, of course, the Lord does work independent of preaching, but preaching is its primary means. It is in itself there, a powerful medium. It brings that power of God with it, independent of the preacher and the words that the preacher speaks. But it is the power of God unto salvation, the message, the hearing of it, the proclamation of it. There attaches to it there a supernatural blessing that achieves an end that no human can achieve. Nobody there by any amount of persuasion of itself there or effort on the part of the preacher and perspiration can achieve. But nevertheless, that God deigns to bless through those means, through persuasion, yes, through the preacher's earnestness to bring change. Change that only he can effect. Supernatural change. Holy Spirit wrought change. And the result of that, of course, is power. In the person, they now have the Holy Spirit. They now can live differently. They see things differently. They will persevere to the end. And they will be found there in Christ at the end of their life and enter into heaven. All of it in the gospel. Through hearing it. Hearing that leads to believing. This is the most glorious thing. Well, we preach, don't we? We who preach. And we hope for that power. We keep preaching, even if we don't find the power, but still, in that hope and expectation that the power will come. Revival brings power, doesn't it? And what's the result? Preaching. Modern revivals often seem to bring anything but preaching, so we don't think they're revivals at all. But true revival brings preaching. That's its effect. That's what it does, because it brings the gospel. That's what it brings forth. Preachers are enlivened. People who hear are changed. And it is a most remarkable and wonderful thing. It has power. It just attaches to it. And God, through it is his message, has power within it, and brings powerful change that only he can effect. And so we say, and say it often, the vital need to recover evangelistic preaching. The preaching of that gospel. Clear presentations, real earnestness and sincerity in the preaching of these things, and not looking to try to introduce other power sources, like the Big Bang sound, or something like that. No, reliant upon the Holy Spirit to bless the preached message, which is the power of God unto salvation. And for whom is this effective? For everyone and anyone. Paul's debt there to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, is in effect repeated here slightly differently, to slightly alter the people groups, to have the Jews, yes, it is the gospel for them, and the Greeks, yes, it is the gospel for them as well. Same gospel. Maybe that you introduce it differently. Romans 2 is a kind of application there for Jewish background people. Romans 1 might be for those of a Gentile background more. But anyway, we're going to come to the same point, their need of salvation. They have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of them need that message to be heard. All of them need that power of God, which is heard in that message, which is received in that message. To the Jew first, yes, to the lost sheep of Israel. The Lord went first of all, sent his disciples out first of all to preach to them. And Peter reminds the hearers there in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of the lame man at the gate Beautiful, and towards the conclusion of the sermon as we have it recorded in Acts 3 and verse 24 following. Yes, he says, And all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To you first. That was the design, that was the intention, that the Lord Jesus Christ would go unto his own people, his own flesh and blood, those from whom his descent, humanly speaking, came. And he would there speak to them, as Peter reminds these people here, primarily Jewish people in Jerusalem, who had seen this great miracle, were there in the temple. But it isn't just for them. It went to them first, but it was always destined to go further than them. It was going to go to the end of the earth. And so for the Gentiles, for the Greek, that's summing up the Gentiles with their supposed wisdom, their background, their lack of having had the law and all the benefits there of the immediacy of Mount Sinai. But no matter, Paul is going to show, isn't he, that this message comes to them. They don't have to have that background, that advantage. They can still hear it now for themselves. They can believe without having known this law in its worked out fashion in the Ten Commandments. No separate gospel for the Jews and a separate one for the Greek. It is the power of God, this gospel, for any people group, from any group of people. So it needs that faith. It needs that belief. It's for those who believe. And the word there, believe, is the same word from which we derive there, in the Greek at least, faith. That faith, living faith, saving faith. When that saving faith is given of God there, then they hear that message. They desire that Saviour. They have that Saviour, born again of the Spirit of God. So what a verse. Paul is here bringing forth these great themes that are going to there take up his time and his attention in the rest of the epistle. Verse 17 develops that just a little further. What is it? Why is it salvation to everyone who believes? Verse 17 is going to answer that. What is this gospel of Christ? Verse 17 is going to answer that for us. And so we, God willing, next week, we'll come to look at that and see a little bit more. This introduction, this grand introduction, the personal introductions made, grand statements about the person of Christ made. Now we're getting right to the themes that are going to be Paul's preoccupation for the rest of this epistle, in effect.